Have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And our sermon text for today comes from Philippians chapter 1. And we will be focusing our attention on verses 18 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, 18 through 26, but in just a minute I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. So Philippians 1, beginning of verse 12, and I would ask if you would, once again, let's rise for the reading of God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who teaches us. We ask now as we read these words of the Apostle that we would hear your voice. Bless now your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there's a very well-known story. Many of you are no doubt familiar with it. It's a story about a young prince who's destined to take his father's place as the king. But suddenly, tragedy strikes for the prince, and the young prince's father is killed. Unbeknownst to the prince, what seemingly an accident turns out to be a secret plot by the young prince's uncle to murder the king and to take his place on the throne. Now, you might be thinking I'm talking about the Disney movie The Lion King. That's one of the boys' favorite movies. But in fact, I'm referring to one of Shakespeare's most well-known plays, Hamlet. Unfortunately for Prince Hamlet, he didn't have two song-singing buddies to lift his spirits by telling him Hakuna Matata, or no worries. Hamlet had many worries. In fact, throughout his struggles, Hamlet begins sinking into some really, really dark places. In fact, at one point, Hamlet even considers ending his inner torment by taking his own life. His dilemma is expressed in some of Shakespeare's most famous words, "To be or not to be? That is the question." This was Hamlet's dilemma. Would it be better to go on living and facing the slings and the arrows and the injustices of this life, or to oppose them by ending it all. Yes, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there is the rub. You see, at this point, Hamlet hesitates. But why? Hamlet fears the unknown future that lays beyond the grave. He goes on to ask, who in their right mind would continue to bear all the whips and the scorns of time, all the problems of this world, except for fear of what may come after death? You see, Hamlet reasoned that not knowing what's going to happen and the dread that there may be something even worse beyond the grave makes us to rather bear all the problems that we have than to fly off into others that we know not of. And he says that it's this fear of what's beyond the grave that makes cowards of us all. Well, the words that Shakespeare put into Hamlet's mouth give us a picture of a person that's at the end of their tether. And most of us have probably never been in such a dark place. But Shakespeare does express a concern, we could even say a fear, that all of us are familiar with. A fear that we instinctively feel any time we face an unknown future. The problems that we face in everyday life can lead to this type of fear, let alone to contemplate what happens beyond the grave. Our jobs, school, marriage, our health, trying to take care of our children or take care of our parents. Maybe the air conditioner goes out and it's hot and money is tight. Or maybe you're facing something in your life that's far, far worse than any of this. Not knowing what the future holds, and worse yet, knowing that however difficult our situation is now, there's always a possibility of worse to come around the corner. The Apostle Paul was familiar with such uncertainties. As he's writing this very letter from Rome to his Christian friends in Philippi, his current circumstances are, in fact, a sea of troubles. Paul is literally chained to a soldier, and he's confined to house arrest. And very soon, there's a possibility of an even greater threat to come. He's been accused of causing civil unrest, a charge that always got the attention of Roman authorities. And so, Paul, as a Roman citizen, invokes his right to appeal his case and has now appealed to Caesar himself to decide his future. And so, now he's just waiting on the emperor's verdict. As our text implies, the possible outcomes are rather extreme. Either full vindication and release, or possibly condemnation and even death. As we consider verses 18 through 26 of Philippians chapter 1, we see Paul turn his attention from his inconvenient present to an unknown future, tying both of these together with the theme of joy. In verses 12 through 18, we had saw the effect of Paul's imprisonment was somewhat surprising. Even though Paul was in chains, Christ was being proclaimed, and others were being encouraged. And so in verse 18, Paul says, "In that I rejoice." But then to end verse 18, Paul turns the corner and he begins looking into the future saying, "Yes, and I will rejoice." As Paul considers the possible outcomes for his future, his thinking process in some ways mirrors that of Prince Hamlet. Like Hamlet, Paul begins pondering the pros and the cons of continuing life in this world of woes on the one hand, but also his potential death that would end earthly suffering on the others. And yet, it's extremely important for us to realize that Paul's and Hamlet's perspectives on the to be or not to be dilemma are radically different. And so to help us examine how and why these two perspectives are so different, I'd like for us to consider first Paul's supreme goal. Then secondly, Paul's dilemma and how to best achieve that goal. And then we'll end with Paul's preference and what it means to the Philippians and to us. So as we consider the thought process of the Apostle Paul in today's text, we might ask, what makes his perspective on life and death so much different than that of Prince Hamlet? Now, before we get too carried away, we should point out right at the beginning that Hamlet was, in fact, Shakespeare's fictional character. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, was a real historical person writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet, sadly, it seems that for many people, Hamlet's words of distress sound more credible, maybe more relatable, than Paul's words of hope. So, what is it that makes these two perspectives so different? Well, Hamlet was unable to choose the lesser of two evils, a miserable life on the one hand, or possibly a worse misery beyond the grave. Paul, on the other hand, is hard-pressed to decide between the greater of two goods, ongoing life to serve Christ and His people, or a martyr's death that would usher him into the very presence of Christ. What explains Hamlet's and Paul's radically different reactions to these uncertainties of the future? And more importantly, how can we begin to understand for ourselves the truth that set Paul free from fear as he faced a real life or death situation? Well, to show others the truth that had freed him from fear, Paul invites his Philippian friends and us to observe his thought process as he wrestles with the life or death possibilities of his future. He does this not only to calm his friends' concerns for his own well-being, but also, and more importantly, to show them how being captivated by Christ affects a person's relationship to suffering and their relationships to others. The Philippian believers are suffering as well. They're suffering at the hands of opponents whose intimidation tempts them to be frightened, putting their joy at risk. These outside pressures have also revealed some problems in the believers' relationships with each other. Paul's desire for them, as he says later in verse 27, is that they stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul helps to guide them by showing how he himself is thinking through difficulties in his future. As we consider Paul's thinking, in contrast to Hamlet's, the first thing we notice is rather than fear, like Hamlet had, Paul is instead radiating joy. So where does this joy come from? Well, Paul's joy has its source in his commitment to one supreme goal and in his confidence that he would reach that goal no matter which path God chose to get him there. Paul is so committed to this goal and he's so certain that he will reach it that it totally transforms the way he thinks about the two possible futures that lay in front of him. Hamlet, remember, saw both options as equally terrible, and he struggled to decide between the lesser of two evils. Paul, on the other hand, sees the distinct advantages of each option, and Paul now struggles in choosing which of them he desires the most in his sovereign Lord. In the end, though, Paul's supreme goal so transforms his desires that it tips the scale of his own preference in the direction of life, ongoing life, for the sake of promoting others' progress and joy in trusting Jesus Christ. And so we might ask, what is Paul's supreme goal? Well, Paul begins his discussion on the future by announcing his absolute confidence that his supreme desire will be fulfilled. Paul says in verse 19 that the reason he will go on rejoicing is because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, right away, this statement should grab our attention. In the following verses, Paul makes it very clear that Caesar's verdict is by no means certain. And yet, by the end of Paul's internal debate, we'll see that he reaches the conclusion of the probable outcome, even though he knows that the coming weeks or months could bring him either life or death. How then can Paul be so confident that his current imprisonment will definitely result in what he calls his deliverance? Well, I believe the answer lies in the meaning of the word deliverance. At first glance, we may be tempted to think that Paul is claiming to know for certain that Caesar will clear him of all his charges and order his deliverance from execution and from chains. In fact, this is what some New Testament scholars have concluded. And the Greek word that is used here could in fact indicate a rescue from physical threats or harms. It's the same word that Luke uses in the book of Acts in chapter 7 to refer to the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt. However, I think we have to conclude that there is no way Paul can be totally certain of that outcome. And for this reason, it's more likely that the deliverance in which Paul anticipates so confidently is in fact a greater salvation than escape from Roman chains and swords. Paul explains this salvation in the following verse, when he announces in verse 20 that his eager expectation and hope is that before Caesar's tribunal, he would have the courage to bring honor to his Lord, whether the legal outcome is life or death. Paul desires and even expects that through God's appointed means, that is, the prayers of his Philippian friends and the help of God's Spirit, that he would be delivered from anything that would tempt him to cringe back in shame and to keep him from bearing a bold witness to the glory and the grace of Jesus. Because you see, that is Paul's supreme goal, to have Christ honored, whether by life or by death. The deliverance that Paul confidently expects is deliverance from the temptation to be ashamed of Christ. He says in verse 20, that I will not be at all ashamed, but will with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. By God's saving power, Paul hopes to serve one transcendent purpose, to display the greatness of Jesus, no matter whether God had determined to accomplish this by his death or by his ongoing life on earth. And Paul can have such confidence because he knows that his ultimate destiny is not determined by human opinions, not even the decisions of the powerful emperor of Rome. Paul had written to the Christians who were in Rome that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And now his appeal before Caesar would offer him the opportunity to prove that stance in practice. And so for Paul to not be ashamed not only involves standing courageously rather than cringing in silence, but it also expresses Paul's confidence that his hope in God will not prove misplaced, and that God will not let him down at the last moment by failing to keep his word. No, Paul had staked his whole life on the Lord's faithfulness and power, knowing that he never fails and that he never shames those who trust in him. Both Paul and Peter applied Isaiah 28 verse 16 to Christ, who was the cornerstone that God would set in Zion, promising that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So we read earlier verse 34, Psalm 34. I can't help that Paul had that in mind also. No, the salvation from shame that Paul anticipates isn't only deliverance from cowardice before the emperor, but it's also his rescue from shattered hopes at the last judgment as he stands before the Lord of all creation. Paul would later go on to tell the Philippians in chapter 3 that it was for his Savior's sake that he had suffered the loss of all things and had counted them all rubbish in order that he may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And he goes on to explain that this is that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see, Paul knew his Savior. And it was Paul's expectation and hope, even as it is the expectation and hope for all of those who are trusting and resting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins, that God will in fact grant such a great salvation. And that he would stand acquitted before God himself on the last day and not be put to shame. And in that, Paul had full confidence. But Paul also knew that the sovereign Creator also uses means to fulfill His Word. And so God would supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ, imparting courage through the prayers of the Philippian believers, as he says in verse 19. Just as Paul had prayed for the Philippians to grow in love, now he also needed their prayers as well. You see, Paul never underestimated the spiritual forces that battle against believers at every point. As he had pointed out when he wrote to the church in Ephesus, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Nor did Paul overestimate his own strength. Paul needed the prayers of the Philippians just as much as they needed his. And yet Paul knew that through these means, he would in fact reach his goal, no matter which path God chose to get him there. And it was this certainty that transformed the way that Paul thinks about the two possible futures that lay in front of him. Well, this brings us then to Paul's dilemma. What were his possible futures? Well, as Paul considers the life or death alternatives that soon await him, it prompts him to begin reflecting on the pros and the cons of each. Paul's supreme goal is the glory of Christ, who had redeemed him and who controls his every circumstance. And it's because of Paul's passionate commitment to this supreme goal that we find two factors in Paul's thinking that may seem surprising to many people. The first surprise is that Paul, the prisoner, seems to assume that he, not the emperor, has the authority to decide whether he will be executed or released. As he weighs out the alternative, he expresses his situation in a pretty interesting way. He says in verse 22, "Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." Why would Paul use this language? From a human standpoint, the decision between death and life doesn't belong to Paul, the prisoner. It belongs to Caesar, the judge. Unlike Hamlet, who was contemplating taking matters into his own hands, Paul really was at the mercy of Caesar. And so, how could the prisoner speak as though he could choose his verdict and sentence? Well, I believe the explanation for Paul's bold assumption is found in the sovereignty of God, the absolute lordship of Christ to whom Paul belongs. It's Christ, not Caesar, who is the one who controls Paul's fate. In the very next chapter of this letter, Paul will soon speak of Christ as the one who is and always has been equal with God. And he will go on to affirm that this divine person became human and was brought low in suffering obedience, but was then highly exalted by God as Lord of all, bearing the name that is above all names and the title that outranks every authority in heaven or on earth. Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune God who works all things according to the counsel of His will, as we've learned in our study of Ephesians. And because Paul was captivated by Christ, a slave of Christ, when Paul made plans, they were always in the Lord Jesus and subject to his Lord's revision. And when Paul prayed, his requests were always subject to God's will. Well, I may challenge you now by asking, have you been transformed by your Savior in such a way? Have you been captivated by Christ as Paul was captivated by Him? If you are trusting in Christ today and are in union with Him, do you also realize that the one in whom you trust is not only a faithful Savior, but He is in fact the Lord of glory? Do you understand that God is as sovereign today as He has always been? And when you fear, do you know that your Lord is as much in control of your life as He was the Apostle Paul's? You see, the Apostle Paul knew this. Although Caesar may not have been aware of it, that his decisions too were subject to the sovereign control of Paul's Lord and ours, Paul knew that the sovereign God controlled the emperor's very decision. And therefore the results of Paul's appeal, whatever it turned out to be, would work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. Paul's dilemma, his choice as he calls it, was to decide which legal outcome he should request as he approaches his Lord in prayer, knowing that Christ, to whom he makes his petition, holds all authority in heaven and on earth, and therefore controls his future. Now, the second surprising feature of Paul's difficult dilemma is that he hesitates, not like Hamlet for fear of the unknown, but rather Paul hesitates between two desirable alternatives, ongoing life or impending death. Paul mentions both of these alternatives that he finds so appealing in verse 21, saying, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So, what makes both choices so appealing for the Apostle Paul? Well, for Paul, both his life and his death are really defined by the fact that he belongs to Christ. In fact, it's only because his living is Christ that Paul can then also affirm that dying is gain. Paul wrote to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Because Paul's union with Christ now defines who he is, no matter what the outcome of his legal appeal, whether he goes free or whether he faces imminent death, neither are competing evils, but rather they are in fact competing goods. In verses 22 and 24, Paul begins to think through the benefits that would result if God's plan is for him to honor Christ through ongoing life on earth. In verse 22, he says, "If I am to live in the flesh, well, that means fruitful labor for me." Continuing in this life would allow Paul to continue the work that he had started. However, this fruitful labor that Paul envisions is really not for his own advantage. For Paul, fruit pictures the transformation that takes place in people's lives when the Holy Spirit convinces them of the good news of Jesus which Paul preached. Paul has labored to plant the seeds of the Word in the soil of human hearts. And others have watered it, and God has made it grow and to flourish and to produce fruit. And therefore, Paul concludes in verse 24 that for him to remain in the flesh is really more necessary on your account, on the account of the Philippians. If his legal appeal results in his vindication and release, he would in fact return to Philippi to strengthen his friends' faith in person and to participate in their gospel witness to their fellow citizens. On the other hand, though, for Paul personally, death actually seems a more attractive option. You see, death for Paul would be gain. Not because Paul finds his current circumstances intolerable, but because it offers, or nor because it offers a quick escape from the potential threats that he's soon to face. The one thing that makes a speedy death better, in fact, far better for Paul, as he says in verse 23, is that to die is to depart and be with Christ. Paul already enjoys in a very profound way the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. But he's still straining ahead to lay hold of all that is involved in gaining Christ. Paul will later remind his friends in chapter 3 that Christians are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. You see, at death, even as we await the resurrection of our bodies, those who belong to Christ enjoy His presence in a more intimate way than we know do now on this earth. And so Paul writes in chapter 5 that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. What makes death a gain for the believer is not the earthly misery that it puts behind us, but the heavenly delight into which it will usher us. The delight of being with our Savior who loves us and gave Himself for us. Paul's desire was to depart from life on this earth is ignited by a longing to be near to Christ as possible. If his personal longing was the deciding factor between life and death, I think Paul would gladly have chosen martyrdom that would bring him swiftly to his king. Paul's hesitation over the pros and the cons of life and death really, in a way, poses a question to each of us. The question is not merely, what would you choose in Paul's situation? Or what would you choose in your situation, life or death? To be or not to be? No, more importantly, the real question is, why would you choose one over the other? Perhaps some would choose life over death because they really have a love affair with life. And despite its sometimes inconveniences, it keeps them entertained with comforts and pleasures. And they so long for the things of this world that they could not stand to part with them. Or maybe like Hamlet, they view death, on the other hand, as a realm that is shrouded in mystery. Others may find the idea of death appealing, precisely because they think, or at least hope, that nothing lies beyond death. They imagine death to be an escape, an endless anesthesia that finally numbs out all of life's problems. But can you hear how all of these reasons for preferring life to death or death to life really reveal hearts that are enslaved by earthly desires and fears? Hearts that are bent on themselves? Paul, although he was a prisoner, had far more freedom. Because he had been seized and saved by Jesus Christ, he would joyfully follow whichever path Christ chose for him, knowing that in either case, the Lord who had loved him and who had rescued him from himself would grant Paul's heart's chief desire, that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And so, what then was Paul's preference? What was his final choice? Well, by the end of our text, Paul had reached somewhat of a conclusion. After weighing the life or death alternatives before him and their consequences for him and for his fellow believers, he's decided which option would better allow him to glorify Christ at this current time in his life. He introduces his conclusion in verse 25 with a very carefully chosen word. He uses the word convinced. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Now, this word convinced shows that his confidence is not based on some special revelation that was mystically granted to him uniquely as an apostle, but rather it results from a process of reflection that his friends at Philippi and we here at SGRC also have access to. Paul had applied biblical principles to his observable circumstances. In other words, we might say that Paul's theology has become very practical. Paul's purpose in working through this whole process is so that his friends in Philippi, and us for that matter, can see him wrestling with the dilemma between desirable alternatives. He's kind of presenting himself as a case study, so to speak, in how to assess suffering and how to find our deep desires transformed by the great reality that defined his life and that defines ours. That for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. At this time in his ministry, Paul concludes in verse 24 that it is more necessary for the Philippians, and no doubt for other believers, that he remain in the flesh. It seems that Paul does expect not only to stay alive on earth, but also that he would be released from custody and return to Philippi, as he says in verse 25, to continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Although persuaded that God would restore him to his friends, Paul could not have ruled out the possibility that God may have planned for him to glorify Christ in a martyr's death in the near future. No, Paul had not forgotten this, and he would later write in chapter 2 that even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, that I am glad and rejoice with you all. And yet, as he evaluates the spiritual needs of the Philippian believers and the opportunities for more fruitful labor, Paul expects exoneration and release. He says later in chapter 2 that he plans to send Timothy to Philippi as soon as the verdict is delivered, and that he is convinced in the Lord that shortly he himself would come also. Now, as confident as Paul was in his final conclusion, it might lead us to wonder, why did Paul lead us through all of his confusion in the first place? Didn't Paul pretty much know that what his real desire was from the beginning? Why all of this rambling on about mixed feelings? Well, it's likely from the outset that Paul did know the conclusion to which his Christ-centered thinking would lead. But thankfully, the Spirit of Christ gave Paul words to lead us, his readers, through the process that brought Paul to the conviction that ongoing life and service lay in his immediate future. As we read Paul's words, and we work through his dilemma along with him, and as we feel with him the intense appeal of each option, Christ's Spirit is showing us how to assess and how to address the issue of fear, suffering, and self-centeredness that often confronts us. Keep in mind the context of these verses within this letter. Very soon, Paul is about to turn the whole topic of conversation from his situation to his friend's situation in Philippi. He will mention the Philippians' opponents whose threats must not intimidate them. And he will urge them to see their suffering for Christ's sake as a gift of God's grace. He'll also urge them to strive to maintain a deep unity of mind and heart with one another. They must resist the self-centered tendencies, rivalry and conceit that are undermining their oneness. And they must replace divisive individualism with a Christ-like humility. And so Paul is writing for their sake. And through his own experience, Paul has now shown them how to view, evaluate, and bear suffering with Christ-like thinking. Paul sees his chains as servants of Christ, carrying the gospel into the barracks of the Imperial Guard and multiplying the number of evangelists who were proclaiming Christ in places where Paul could not go. And Paul even saw death itself, and even a potentially violent death, as a servant of Christ that would bring about their face-to-face reunion in glory. This is Christ-like thinking. What's the worst that the Philippians' opponents could throw at them? Chains? Floggings? Sword? Well, Paul wants his friends to know that as they begin to align their one supreme goal with his, to see Christ honored in their bodies, and as God sustains them by His Spirit, that every threat and pain that they face can only further that goal. Well, I want to conclude then by saying that this gospel logic that Paul laid out for his friends at Philippi and for us today should begin to free us from a fear of the future. And it really calls us to love others as God in Christ loves us. The more we learn to say with Paul that to me, to live is Christ, the more our hearts are set free from self-interest to truly love others as Christ has loved us. A love for which we are unworthy, but truly grateful. And as this love takes deeper root in our hearts, increasingly our eager expectation and hope should be that whatever happens to us, that through us, Christ will receive glory and that others' faith in Him will be advanced. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would now seal it to our hearts that we might not sin against You. Father, we praise You that You are sovereign over all things. And it's because of this we ask that You would begin to grant us freedom from fear as well, knowing that Christ our Savior is King above all kings and Lord above all lords. And Father, we thank You for purchasing our salvation through Christ's death and obedience. And we ask that You would help us to understand what it means to honor Christ in our bodies, whether by life or by death. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.